Good morning. Some of you are wondering if we're actually continuing in Isaiah this morning, aren't you? That's what James just said. We're going to actually be in Colossians this morning. If you will open up your Bibles the other direction, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. That's Jonah. That is not the correct book. If you still have that handout from Isaiah that we gave you the first week, you'll see that we finished up the first section in Isaiah. There's five sections, and we finished up that first one, and so we are going to take a break in between that and the second one. We'll be back in it probably maybe August or so when we get there. We've got a few things that we want to do in between, and summer is officially here now. I don't know if you felt how hot it was yesterday and how hot it's going to be today, but summer's officially here. So this tends to be the time of year where people are on vacation and traveling around. And so we'll get back to Isaiah once everybody gets back in the swing of things. But also next week is a fifth Sunday, and a fifth Sunday. Normally we would do what we've called our Super Communion service, and I think we've been doing that for probably 15 years now, haven't we? Something along those lines. And so we thought it was about time to change things up a little bit, and so we'll talk more about that next week as we're doing that, but we're going to be starting to work through the Nicene Creed on the fifth Sundays, preaching from the Bible, of course. But we're going to be having what we call our Creedal Sundays on fifth Sundays. So we'll talk more about that next week as we get there. But this week we're going to be in the book of Colossians. And we've been reading Colossians for our Sunday morning reading, so you are fairly familiar with it as you've heard it already. In fact, this morning's text that Seth read from chapter 3, I really think is the heart of the message that Paul gets to in there, that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But why Colossians? Well, Colossians is all about the sufficiency of Christ. I don't know if you've heard the word sufficiency before. You probably have. It means enough. It's on the screen. See it? Jesus is enough. He is everything we need. That Christ is sufficient. And I think the theme of this book, and particularly the section that we're going to be looking at today, fit exactly the message that Isaiah is preaching in the first 12 chapters that we've been looking at. So we're not just jumping somewhere random. There is a point to this, by the way. But Isaiah's preaching, if you remember, from those 12 chapters is essentially, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God, your maker, the covenant God of Israel, or are you going to turn and trust the nations? And if you think about that, what is behind the word trust, what's behind the question of trust, has to do with sufficiency, doesn't it? Who is sufficient to meet these needs, meet these demands, keep you safe, wrap you up and protect you? And it's a big question there that Isaiah puts in front of the nation as they have these foreign enemies coming against them. The question is, who is going to be the sufficient one to protect you? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust someone else? Now, Colossians, the church here at Colossae, is just a church. They had their problems. I'm sure they had some form of enemies, but they weren't a nation in the sense that Judah was a nation in Isaiah's time. Paul is not writing this book to the Colossians to prepare them for a coming attack of some physical enemy. That's not the case. But the church is faced with a false teaching that essentially said, Jesus isn't everything you need. You can't trust him fully because he's not able to fill everything. See how that's the same message that Isaiah was preaching there in those first 12 chapters? And well, that's false, isn't it? But I think the reason why it's important to look at something like this, and the reason that this would even be in the scriptures, is because we listen to those voices sometimes, don't we? You listen to those voices sometimes where it says, there really is something else that you need to be doing. There's something else that you need to grab onto in order to be secure. God, he's brought things most of the way, but there's a little something that you need to be doing to make sure that his salvation is secure. We believe those lies all the time, don't we? And that's why God's word is so important for us to be hearing weekly. It's the reason why he has set up this day for us to come together, to gather together, to worship, to hear his word proclaimed once again. He applies it to our hearts and reminds us of the sufficiency of our Savior. So let's look at this together. We're going to be looking at Colossians 2:8 through 3:4. We're going to be looking at it in three sections, but I'll read all of them together right now. Starting in verse 8, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the flesh, the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. He applied its truth to our hearts this morning. Isn't it interesting that Scripture describes misleading and false teachings as something that can take you captive? Isn't that interesting? Paul's using the same language here that we would see in the Old Testament, where an enemy is coming against a nation. They're going to take you captive. We see that, don't we, with Isaiah. The Assyrians are going to come and take you captive. The Babylonians are going to come and take you captive. The Egyptians have taken you captive. Paul here uses that same language when he speaks of false teaching. Really, the enemy can take you captive. I've always found the language fascinating, but it's true, isn't it? I've seen it so many times. Perhaps you've seen it also. Someone who is walking with Christ, their life is defined by Christ, and you think this person has it all figured out. You may have a name in your head right now. And the next thing you know, they start talking about some new book that they got that's really interested them because it's given them a new perspective on things that they've never seen before. Or a new YouTube channel that they can't stop watching. It's really piqued their interest. Maybe you don't think anything about it, but before you know, all they seem to talk about is that thing. All of a sudden, they're dressing differently. They're talking differently. Their social media is filled with nothing but discussing this new thing, and you think, what in the world happened? See, when Scripture talks about an enemy taking someone captive, as dangerous and as unwanted as it is to be physically taken captive, this type of captivity is much worse. Think about the captivity in Daniel's time, for example, in Babylon. He was there. He was still worshiping the Lord. He was still in his room praying, still reading the Scripture. In fact, up to some of the highest positions in the nation because of his wisdom from the Lord. See, his soul hadn't been taken captive by the Babylonians. This is what Paul's talking about here. This is a much more sinister and dangerous thing, that God's people can have their eyes taken off their Savior and become captive to something. See, and what he says about this, the reason that it's so dangerous, you see this in verse 8, there's these three words there, according to, according to, according to. It's one word in the Greek. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. And I think what he means here is philosophy, this particular type of false teaching in the church, this philosophy which is empty deceit. It's deceitful and empty. And he says, look, it's according to human tradition. It's derived from humans. It's according to elemental spirits of the world. Probably demonic forces is what he means. And not according to Christ. We're back to the same old thing again, aren't we? That there are things in the world. Some of them are bad things and some of them are good things. But if they are not from Christ, they are dangerous things, aren't they? He says it doesn't come from Christ. Paul uses this language of captivity in a few different places, actually, where he talks about the captivity that comes from Christ. All captivity isn't a bad thing, by the way. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. Now, he often calls himself a slave of Christ when he's writing from prison. But I am enslaved because I am Christ's. In fact, Christ has taken me captive. He's taken us captive, hasn't he? He has captivated our eyes. We're captivated by him. We see him and we're captivated by him. But there are empty, deceitful things out there that purpose to pull you away from Jesus. That's why they're there. I think one of the most dangerous things that a Christian can say is, this will never happen to me. I was listening to John Piper one time. Now, he's a bit eccentric. He says, he's talking about all the things he stays away from because he knows his personality. He says, if I buy a pack of gum from the gas station, I'll chew the whole thing before I get home. I don't know if you're like that or not. So you stay away from certain things because you know your personality. But he was talking about how he purposes never to say, this will never happen to me. Because who do you think you are to think that you cannot be taken captive by something? We're to be on guard. We're to have our eyes pointed toward our Christ. See, what Paul does here is he explains in the face of this teaching. Now, this teaching is a particular one, but it can be anything, can't it? And what he explains here is not what all the wrong things are about this false teaching. Rather, he points us once again to our Savior. He says, look at him. Just take a look at him. Watch out that you don't be taken captive by these things. Look at Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this is what we're actually looking at in our catechism these couple of weeks. Truly God and truly man. In his person, the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of deity. These captivating things that pull us away from Christ promise that they come from real authority, don't they? Often books or people you see on TV or some of these YouTube gurus. I think this is the most dangerous thing out there right now is influencers and gurus. They claim to have authority. Now, it might be a PhD. It might have some scientific backing to it. It might not all be insane, but it's a claim to authority. And what Paul's doing here and what we should be doing in our thinking is that there is always a higher authority to the authorities in the world. Did you know that? There is no authority in the world that's not under the authority of Christ, whether they recognize him as such or not. See, this is what Paul's saying here. No, no. These captivating things that pull us away from Christ, they promise that they come from real authority, but they're not. Jesus, the perfect man, also completely, perfectly, truly God. It's where authority resides. See, to be captivated by something else is to claim that Jesus is lacking. If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus, who's fully God and fully man, has also made you full. I love when Paul does this, where he takes a word and he just uses it as many ways as he possibly can. He is filled. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him. That doesn't mean you're God. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, this one who lacks nothing is the one who's made you complete. Why would you go somewhere else? Why would you go somewhere else? See, even these forces, even if they do exist, which maybe they do, these ones that the Colossians have been taken captive by and come under, teachings that come from demons or teaching that comes from human tradition or whatever, he says Christ rules over them. He's the head of all rule and authority. Well, how do we know he's the head of all rule and authority? If you flip back a chapter, Paul tells us in chapter 1, speaking of the Son, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You kids memorized this, didn't you? Just a few weeks ago. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. Haven't we seen so far in just the 12 chapters in Isaiah that we've been in, how crazy it is for people to create something and then worship that something that they created? He said, you go out to the forest and you find the nicest tree that you can find, and you bring it back to the nicest carpenter you can find, and he makes the nicest idol you can find. But he has to put a big heavy base on it because the wind will blow it over. He says, and then you bow down to it. It's so backwards to say that this Jesus, who created all rule and authority, he's not sufficient for our needs, but the rule and authority is. You see how backwards that is? Even if they have some authority, Christian, you've been made complete by the one who has authority over them. Well, how did he do this? He says, three things. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, and you were raised with him. He's picturing three things that are a part of the gospel: death, burial, and resurrection. You died with him, you were buried with him, you were raised with him. He uses this picture of circumcision to picture cutting out our dead heart and giving us a new one. You died and you were buried with him. You were in the grave and you were raised from the dead. You were made alive in him at his resurrection from the dead. He accomplished these things while you were still in this dead condition. See? Look when he accomplished it. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. When did he accomplish all of this? When you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's the same language Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. You had an old, non-working, wicked heart that he took out and replaced with a new one. You died and were buried and were raised when he died and was buried and was raised. This is where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he's speaking about the resurrection and the hope that we have. He says, for if Christ has been raised as the first fruits of the resurrection, we too have the hope of the resurrection because we are in him. He accomplished these things in us while we were dead and made us alive. He canceled the debt that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed all the rulers and authorities of this world. He put them to shame. I often shock myself with my own sinfulness. Do you have this ability to do this? You go, I didn't know I was able to be that sinful, and I was. Jesus accomplished all of this, made us alive, set us free, fills us, and then we can be captivated by other things. That's the sinfulness of our hearts, isn't it? He's explaining who God is, who Jesus is, and what he's done in all of these things. And yet what undergirds all of that is, don't be taken captive by something else. You say, how can I be taken captive by something else when this is happening? Because I have a new heart, but I need a new resurrected body, don't I? D continues in 16 through 23 to discuss how this works. When I was in seminary and we were learning church history and apologetics, that's the defense of the faith, really, I remember reading through church history, and I remember thinking how all of the false teaching that came up in the church came from the inside. Doesn't that seem backwards? And yet that's how it works. In fact, the way that Peter talks when he says, be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within you, this apologetics, is really a defense on the inside of the church. We think about the people knocking on our doors that we need to defend the faith against. That's true. But where does this primarily happen? Primarily happens right here. This is why we need to be hearing the gospel preached weekly. Many of these things that come as false teaching, they come as a false burden to believers. in the church. And in this, the first section, it was slipping in and being taught by some in the church, but the authority they rested on was on the outside. They were teaching about these traditions on the outside. But 16 through 23, these are burdens that Christians take, really, I think, from a poor reading of Scripture and place on the shoulders of other Christians. And it shouldn't be like this. I want you to see this. Verse 16 and verse 18, and then we'll look at the middle there, verse 17, that these are centered around. If there's anything that comes and captivates us about things other than Christ, or causes us to question whether or not we really have everything we need, it centers around these things, doesn't it? Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He's talking about two categories of things: diets and special days, when to worship. I don't mean diets like how to lose weight. That's not what he means by diets. When he talks about diets, or these are things you can and cannot eat that are acceptable to God. Now, we could go to passages in the Old Testament that talk about these things, couldn't we? In fact, that's what the false teachers do. They say, see, you shouldn't eat this thing because here in this verse it says not to eat these things. Or it says right here that you shouldn't do these things on this particular day. It says it right here. And so you are not in Christ the way that you should be because you're eating this thing or you're not observing this day. Those happen in all forms all over the place, don't they? You're going to be more spiritual if you do these things. You're going to be less spiritual if you don't do these things. What do we see in this? Well, I think what we see primarily is Christians don't always know how to read their Bibles. But we also see an even deeper problem that isn't alleviated when you can't read your Bible properly, and that is that Christians don't know God very well, do we? In fact, that's why we have the evening service where we're talking about the doctrine of God, who He is, what His character is like, how He acts based on His character. People have a tendency to think that God is a God whose love must be purchased through proper conduct. Now, I know that we would never say that out loud, but we often think that way, don't we? If I don't act a certain way, God's not going to love me. We don't run our homes like this, though, do we? Maybe a little bit sometimes, but we know we shouldn't. Something like, when you do what I want you to do, then I'll love you. I will love you when you clean your bedroom. If you get those dishes done, then I will love you. We don't do that, do we? But we expect God to be like that. We don't treat our spouse or our kids like that, but we assume this about God. Look at verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you. This word disqualify is really the word umpire. Let no one call you out if you weren't on base. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind. Here's more things you should do or not do, but these are more based on what they feel inside, not really a text or a verse to tie these things to. Their own ideas about proper life or these so-called visions from God to direct their actions. There's so many things out there that purpose to pull us off of Christ, aren't there? Look at verse 17, though. What is the center to all of this? Verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, referring to the stuff in verse 16. Christians read their Bibles not understanding that These things in the Old Testament are a shadow of what's coming. It points to Christ and is fulfilled in him. Picture a man, Christ, standing there and the sun shining on him, and everything in the Old Testament, his shadow that point forward to him. We saw this in Hebrews, didn't we, in chapter 9, where he just discusses the makeup of the temple, the location of this table and this lampstand and the bread of the presence and this here and this curtain there. And what's it all about? It all points to Jesus. We don't need these things in a temple anymore because he's here. Paul's saying this right here. All of these things, this food and drink and festival and new moon and Sabbath, these are all a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is Christ. He's here. We have him. He says, you have been filled in him. You're not going to be made more full by eating or not eating this or that. You're not going to be made more full by not doing this or that on this day or that day. Because you have the substance, who is Christ. How can you get excited about an event that promised the coming Savior when the Savior already came? Right? And it's like going to the baseball stadium after the game's been played to watch the team. It doesn't make sense. Verse 18, they aren't looking at Scripture. They've made things about their own thoughts and ideas. Again, nothing is centered on Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. It comes from Christ, not from our own thoughts. See, all of these things here, as Paul says, have an appearance of wisdom. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's the issue. See, up in verse 10, it was circumcision not made with hands that put off the body of flesh. Here, these things do not stop us from the indulgence of the flesh, the severity of the body and asceticism and self-made religion. They all have an appearance of wisdom, but they don't stop sin. Do you understand that? This is why there is some value in what the gurus on Instagram tell you. They're right a lot of times about things up to a certain point. Yeah, if you stop drinking every night, you will feel better in the morning. That's true, isn't it? If you stop the drugs, it'll be easier to get a job. Thank you, Instagram guru. But it doesn't stop the indulgence of the flesh, because those things come from a place in the heart. See? There's something in me that needs something. You can put on a suit and tie. You can paint your house. You can buy a new car. You can do whatever it is to do all the things. You can get more followers. You can tweet more, whatever it is they want to tell you. But it won't stop the indulgence of the flesh. What you need is not the shadow of the things to come, or not these ideas that pop up in your head. You need the one who fills all in all, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the one who is the image of the invisible God. He has made him known. See? Seth just read about this morning. We need his word to dwell in us richly. There's something about the Word of God that penetrates our hearts and dwells within us, and His Spirit does a work to cause us to be changed to be like Him. That's what it means to have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. And He calls us in one body to do that. He says we admonish one another, we sing together, we lift up our voices. In fact, he says, in fact, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, giving thanks to him. See, no one ever puts sin to death by the ideas of their own mind. Lots of people have driven themselves insane by the ideas of their own mind, but no one's ever put sin to death. I was reading about Friedrich Nietzsche recently. All of his wonderful ideas that he thought were wonderful at the end of his life, absolutely bonkers. because it didn't put sin to death. How many great men throughout history have ended up in a psych ward at the end of their life, thinking they have figured everything out? No one is made more like Jesus apart from Jesus. If you're going to be made like Christ, you have to look to Him. See, that's where he concludes in these first four verses of chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, and believer, this is a since then you have been raised with Christ. This isn't a maybe you have been. Believer, you have been if you're in Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. We spend so much time, don't we, seeking after the things on earth? We're to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, finished his work, interceding for us. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Seek after Christ. Nothing on this earth can satisfy. Nothing can. You might believe it. You might right now be testing out that experiment to see if it's true. But it's useless. It's vain. It's empty. It is not true. There is nothing on this earth that can satisfy. There's plenty of things on this earth that can destroy and will destroy you and your family, but there's nothing that will satisfy you. There's nothing here that's going to gain you favor with God, either by avoiding it or by indulging in it. We don't earn God's favor by working or not working. We run to Jesus. See? It's Christ who sustains the Christian life. He enables us to be and to do what we should do. See, notice this. This is key. Paul does not say Christ will give you life when he appears. Then you will appear with him in glory. Then verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. You've been raised. Christ is your life. How secure is your life if it's in Christ, who is life? That's the point, see? You've died. Your life is hidden in Christ. That means you are secure in Him. You are protected in Him. There's another aspect to this, I think, this hidden with Christ in God, is that the world looks and doesn't understand why you have what you have. And I don't mean a nice car or a nice house. I mean joy when there shouldn't be, hope when there shouldn't be, an expectation of good when there shouldn't be. Because your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. Because you've died. You've been made alive with Him. And so set your mind on the things that are above. Seek after Christ. The lie of these empty, deceitful philosophies that are according to human tradition, the lie of these rulers and authorities in the world, is that if you do that, you will miss out on the important things of life. The pleasures of life, the joys of life, the satisfactions of life. If you spend your life seeking after Christ and setting your mind on the things that are above, you will miss out. You only have a short time in this world. And some of your lives are going to be shorter than other lives. And if you don't go after the things of your heart, it's been a waste of time. That's what they tell us. Paul says, look, if Christ hasn't been raised, they're right. We're of most to be pitied. But he has been raised. Your satisfaction, your life, your joy is in him. In fact, this time, right now, Paul describes, I was just talking about this with Seth this week, as momentary light affliction. Can you even wrap your head around how good glory must be if right now is called momentary and light affliction? God's people suffer, don't they? And yet, compared with the eternities of glory, it's not even worth being compared, Paul says. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's going to wrap us up in his glory. You don't just get to see his glory. We get to experience his glory. His glory will fill all things. He says there's not even going to be need for a sun anymore, because his glory is so bright that it'll fill the universe. So, believer, this morning, I know that there are things out there in the world that ask you this question. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust this God? Are you going to trust something else? Are you going to set your mind on something else? Are you going to set your mind on this Christ? Are you going to seek after something else? Are you going to seek after this Christ? Hear this word of the Lord this morning and be encouraged that there is eternal satisfaction in going after this Jesus. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward and we will take this Lord's Supper together, where we remember not just an event that happened, but we experience this together. He's calling us to remember not just a historical event when Christ died, but our death in him, our burial in him, our resurrection with him. We are made alive this morning because he's resurrected. And so we come to this table with symbols of his death, because he's not dead anymore. He's been raised. If your faith is in him, you will see him face to face someday. And so if you're a believer this morning, we invite you, take this with us. Hold on to them as they're passed out, and someone will come and lead us. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by and consider this gospel that you hear and repent of your sins and trust Christ as Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that Christ fills us with his fullness, that he is sufficient for all things, that all deity dwells in him, in his person, and that he did what we were never able to do in reaching inside, removing the heart of flesh, or with a heart of stone, and replacing it with a heart of flesh, giving us a new nature, one that desires to seek after you. And Father, there's a sin battle that goes on inside of all of us. We're all in danger of being taken captive by the things of the world. There are false messages out there. There are false hopes. There are false joys. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes to recognize the glory of Christ as the most glorious thing that it is. To keep our minds set on him, to keep our eyes set on him, that we would be people defined by seeking after the things that are above. Father, that you'd be glorified as we do that. That you would keep us as we walk through this life. Father, we thank you that you are the one who's able to do all those things in us because of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.